your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Authority to Reign. For a number of months here, we've been discussing the kingdom of God, and we've said there's many aspects to the kingdom of God which are worth considering, but in our study, we've been specifically focusing on the fact that the word kingdom means reign. The kingdom of God is the reign of God. We've made the point that physical healing is God reigning in your body. Now, God created a physical, material world, the physical realm that we see, a physical, material world over which He desires to rule. His plan was and is to rule and reign through men, through human beings, to whom He has given authority and dominion. We said this last week. We said the Bible begins and ends with God reigning on earth through men. The Bible begins before sin, and it ends after sin has been dealt with God reigning through men. Let's just reread those verses. I'm going to have to praise the Lord tonight. This podium is... Praise the Lord. Okay, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. We could do a whole lesson just on this verse, but God made man in His image. That means a lot of things, but one of the things it means is this: God rules and God reigns, and we're made in His image with the capability of ruling and reigning as His under-rulers. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion, power, authority over the material creation, the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, and everything that creepeth upon the earth. Now look at Revelation chapter 5. Let me read you one more. The Bible begins with God reigning through men, and it ends with God reigning through men. Revelation chapter 5, let me start in verse 9. We're going for verse 10. It says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to... Whoops, let me change this. Praise the Lord. I got this caught. I made a poor fashion choice tonight. And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on this earth. Tons of stuff we could talk about in that verse, but this is talking about saints in heaven who are just about ready to come back to earth with the Lord to rule and reign as kings and priests on this earth. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. I'm just rereading a few verses that we read last week to get us back in the flow here. The Bible begins and ends with God reigning on earth through men, and one of the blessings and benefits of being born again, of being a son or daughter of God through faith in Jesus Christ, is the ability and the privilege of reigning in life through God-given authority. Romans chapter 5, verse 17 says, for if by one man's offense, that's Adam, if through Adam's sin death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Tons of stuff we could talk about in that verse, but the point for our discussion is this: those who have received the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ are to reign in life through Jesus. The Amplified Bible says, reign as kings in life. It's God's will that men reign or rule using God-given authority. Because we're born of God, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior and you're born of God, you have authority which you are to use to reign in this life. Now, few Christians know that they have authority, and even fewer Christians actually reign. That's why we're teaching on it. We need teaching on this. And because we don't know our authority, what that is, how to use it, how to walk in it, we end up asking God to give us things He's already given us. We end up asking God to do things for us that He's told us to do. And we're afraid of things. We're afraid in the face of things that we have no reason to be afraid of. And all of that comes out of not knowing your authority. Look at Exodus chapter 14 for just a second here. And let me give you an example of what I mean here. Tonight we're going to talk about what authority is and what that means to have authority. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. In Exodus chapter 14, let me set the scene here. This is at the end of the account where God delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt. You all know this story. If you've seen the movie The Ten Commandments, you know it. Where God, through a series of mighty demonstrations of His power, convinced the Pharaoh of Egypt to let His people go, to set them free from slavery. And Pharaoh said, "You guys can go." All of Israel left Egypt. They came to the Red Sea. Pharaoh changed his mind, gathered his army, and came after them. So Israel, under the leadership of Moses, ended up trapped at the Red Sea. They've got Pharaoh behind them and his army, and they're furious, and they've got the Red Sea in front of them. Let me start reading here. Verse 10, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord." Now let me drop down just in the interest of time. Verse 13, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of God, which He will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Now, that's a pretty good statement, isn't it? But let's keep reading here. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest unto me?" Now, here they are. They're trapped at the Red Sea. They've got Pharaoh's army behind them. Now, wouldn't you agree, if ever there was a time to cry out to God for help, this is probably it? But God basically says, "What are you talking to me about this for?" Not because He doesn't want him delivered. We know how the story turns out. Of course He wants him delivered. But He wanted Moses to exercise the authority, the dominion, the rulership that God had given him. Let's read it. "And the Lord said to Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward." The first thing God says is tell them to start marching forward. God, forward is the Red Sea. But He says, tell them to march forward, but lift up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. God said, you lift up your rod. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this. If you read back through the story here, every time a plague began, Moses would lift up his rod. A rod is a symbol of authority. We could do a lesson on that. He said, lift up your rod, use your authority, and you part the Red Sea. Now, can a human being part the Red Sea? A human being can't part the bathtub water. No. Obviously, it's going to be the power of God that parts the Red Sea. Yet that isn't how God put it. He said, you divide it. Do you see that? He's saying, you use your authority. And I'm getting ahead of myself. This is farther on in the outline. Authority is delegated power. When you have the authority, you have the right to use someone else's power in various capacities. You divide it. See, if Moses was like most Christians, he would be at the edge of the Red Sea going, God, why did you do this? Why did you let this happen? Please, we beg you, help us, save us, do something. Do you know what would have happened to them had Moses done that? They'd all have died right there because Pharaoh would have caught up to them. The Red Sea wouldn't have been parted. Now, I'm not saying that you don't feel like saying all those things. Probably everybody in here can give me a time when you've been between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army and you feel your emotions, you know, want to fall on the floor and kick and cry. And there are times when there really isn't anything wrong with that. But we don't base what we believe on how we feel. We don't even base what we do on how we feel. We base what we believe and what we do on the Word of God. Amen. See, Moses was authorized to wield the power of God in certain situations. And God told him, do what I've told you to do. And when he did, guess what? The power of God flowed. Amen. To bring mighty deliverance. See, that's one of the reasons we need to study authority. This is a picture of authority right here. Authority is delegated power. One who is delegated is sent with permission to act for another. If you send me as your delegate to the convention, you've authorized me to act for you. Not only that, authority works like this. Probably the best example that you can think of is a policeman. We've all seen policemen walk into the middle of a busy four-lane or six-lane highway. They put up their little hand and their little whistle and choo, 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 and all this traffic stops. Now, the policeman in and of himself has absolutely no power to stop one car, let alone an entire highway of cars, yet he's fully able to do it. Why? Because he's been authorized by the state to represent the power of the state, and he is backed by the power of the state, and the people in the cars recognize that, so they stop, not because the policeman in and of himself has power, but because he represents the state which has power. The value of authority depends on the force or the power behind the one who is authorized. The more power the one who authorizes you has, guess what? The greater authority you have. Well, our authority is backed by the power of God. Moses' authority was backed by the power of God. That's why he was able to divide the Red Sea. Now, what I want to do tonight, I want to continue the discussion we began last week of reigning through our God-given authority. We want to discuss what it means to reign in life and how and why we can do it. I mean, it's easy to stand up here and say, yes, we reign as kings in life, but really, what does that mean? What does that look like out there in our everyday life? Now, the first thing we need to talk about is this. If you're going to reign in life, you know what reign means? Rule. Exercise your authority. If you're going to walk in authority or this delegated power, you must understand, first of all, and this seems like I'm digressing, but I'm not here. You must understand, first of all, that the troubles of life do not come from God. That's the first place you need to start. Because many Christians mistakenly think troubles in life come from God. And that makes them passive. If you think God is causing your trouble, there's very little chance that you're going to stand up and resist that in the name of Jesus, if you think it came from him. So the starting point of understanding what it means to reign in life is realizing that troubles do not come from God. Now, I just want to make about three or four key points here. Each of the following points could be a whole lesson in and of themselves, but we need to make reference to them to lay a foundation for our discussion. Before God created the heavens and the earth, he created all the angels, the angelic hosts, the scripture calls them. He created the angels. Before there was ever a heaven and an earth, God ruled over a kingdom of angelic beings in the heavenlies. Heavenlies just means the invisible realm. Before there was a physical, material, visible realm, there was God who is invisible, and he created an invisible host of angels over whom he ruled. He created them to serve him, to worship. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that. But the point for our discussion is this. At some point in eternity past, there arose opposition to the rule of the king, to God. And a rebellion occurred in this unseen realm or in the heavenlies. I don't know if I'm going to read these verses in the interest of time. Ezekiel 28 talks about it, and Isaiah 14 talks about it. I don't think I'm going to read those just in the interest of time, because this has already taken me longer than I thought it would. So you can go back and read it later, because the passages are kind of lengthy, and they take some explanation. The first rebel in the universe was an angel named Lucifer. He was an archangel. Many Bible scholars believe he was in charge of music, worship, praise, beautiful, intelligent creature. He, as an angel or a created being, mounted a rebellion or challenged God's right to rule. This being became God's adversary or Satan. Satan means adversary. That's where that name comes from. Satan means adversary. Now, Lucifer, or Satan, enticed numerous angels to join him in rebellion, and he set up his own counterfeit kingdom in opposition to the kingdom of God. Now, I realize that all this stuff sounds like science fiction, if we're honest about it, but the Bible talks about these things, and you need biblical understanding. Christians are so ignorant of this kind of stuff because they get a lot of information from TV. I run into Christians all the time that are so afraid of the devil because of what they get off of TV. Watching all those shows about haunted houses and ghost hunting and all that. And that feeds fears in people. I probably shouldn't get off into that. I don't want to offend anybody if you watch those shows, but I'm going to feed my faith. I'm not going to feed fear. That, right. Praise the Lord. But you need to understand, the devil established this counterfeit kingdom. Now, the realm of his kingdom at this point was in the unseen realm because there was no physical or material world. But God then created the material world. He created Adam and Eve, and he gave them dominion in the earth, which we just read about in Genesis chapter 1. But Satan enticed Adam and Eve to disobey God. Now, I'm leaving out a lot of details here. As I say, this could be a whole lesson in and of itself. But the point for our discussion is this. When they disobeyed God, the rightful king, they submitted themselves to the rule of Satan, God's adversary, and they turned their God-given right to rule over to the devil. Look at Luke chapter 4. We read this last week, but let me reread it. Luke chapter 4. Christians make one of two mistakes. They either underemphasize the devil or overemphasize the devil. Both are wrong. We need an accurate picture so we can understand. Well, we'll deal with that in just a minute. Okay, Luke chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 6. Let me set the scene. This is a description of when Jesus was in the wilderness and tempted by the devil. You remember that. One of the temptations the devil offered to Jesus, let me read verse 6, and the devil said unto him, all this power will, well, let me start in verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou wilt therefore worship me, all shall be thine. Jesus, the devil took Jesus up onto a high mountain and through some type of supernatural something in the moment of time showed him all the authority of the various kingdoms that had existed up until that time. Babylon, Assyria, Persia. And the devil said, if you'll worship me, I'll give you that authority. Now, that was a real temptation. In other words, the devil was offering something he actually had to give, but we get a detail here about how the devil got that authority. He says, it is delivered unto me. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, they turned their God-given right to rule and reign in this earth over to the devil. Now, Satan's kingdom, Satan's reign, which up to that time had only existed in the heavenlies, was established on this earth. That's how the devil got a foothold in this earth, was through Adam and Eve submitting to his rulership and obeying him and disobeying God, the rightful king. Now, when that happened, Adam and Eve and the race in Adam, which includes us, became subjects of the kingdom of Satan. It's a kingdom of darkness, deceit, and lawlessness. Satan became the god of this world, small g. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls the devil the god of this world. Adam's sin produced a fundamental change in the nature of man. We could do a whole lesson on this, but it showed up immediately in Adam and Eve's kids. After Adam and Eve sinned, they began to have children. They had two sons, Cain and Abel. Now, you know what happened there. Cain, the firstborn son, murdered Abel, the secondborn son. And if you go back and read about it, which we're not doing, but in Genesis chapter 4, we're told he murdered his brother and then he lied about it. Now, Jesus, when he was on this earth, in a discussion with the Pharisees in John 8:44, said the two chief characteristics of the devil are murdering and lying. In other words, Adam and Eve were made from the hand of God in his image. We just read it. But their first two kids, the first kid they have, demonstrates characteristics of the devil. He murders and he lies. A fundamental change took place in the nature of man. The earth right now is populated with fallen men with the nature of Satan in them who do the works of the devil. Satan works on, in, and through men who wreak havoc in the earth. Now, what am I talking about? I don't know. I forgot. No, I'm kidding. I know what I'm talking about. We're starting our discussion of authority tonight, establishing the fact that the troubles in the earth are not from God. When you face a trial, when you face a test, when you face an affliction, when you face a difficulty, it's not from God. Why is it here? Well, number one, Satan is the god of this world, small g. Number two, the earth is populated with fallen men with the nature of Satan in them who do the works of their father. Ephesians, the second chapter, says the spirit of disobedience works in the children of unbelief. Before you were Christian, you had a nature in you that was contrary to God, and you did the biddings of your father, the devil. That's a whole lesson for another night. We could give examples. If you've raised children, how many of you know your sweet little three-year-old, you did not have to teach him to lie. He figured it out for himself. I don't have children, but I have friends who've had children, and that's a stunning moment when your sweet little kid tells his first big lie. Where'd that come from? Well, it came from his little fallen nature. How many of you had to teach your children to stop being so generous with their toys as children? No, it's the opposite. Now, If we were to read in Ezekiel and Isaiah, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 12 or Isaiah 14, where the rebellion of the devil is described. I'm not going to read it, like I say, in the interest of time. You can go back and read it. But you'll see something very interesting. Ezekiel 28, verses 1 through 10, talk about an actual king on this earth, a king, the king of a city called Tyre. Perhaps you've heard of the city of Tyre. If you've done much Bible reading, Israel interacted with Tyre quite a bit. The king of Tyre, he had assumed a place of rulership over the nation of Israel that belonged to God when Ezekiel was writing about him. But for the first 10 verses in that chapter, the king of Tyre, an actual human being who lived and walked on this earth, is under discussion. But in verses 12 through 19, it transitions, and Ezekiel begins to talk about an angelic being who worked through that king of Tyre to carry out his purposes. And then if you go over to Isaiah, you see exactly the same thing in Isaiah 14. Isaiah starts out chapter 14 talking about an actual human king, the king of Babylon, but then transitions to an unseen power working through the king of Babylon to cause havoc in the earth. In other words, the devil works through man to cause havoc in the earth. Now, the devil is not omnipresent. He's not like God. He can be, God is everywhere present at once. The devil is not like that. He carries out the work of his kingdom through fallen angels or demons. Actually, the word demon isn't found in the Bible. It's devils. He carries out his work through fallen angels. Now look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. This is a familiar verse. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." According to this verse, Satan's kingdom has rank and organization. Now, we could do whole lessons on this, but let me just give you a little food for thought here. Paul is saying we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our fight is with principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Principalities are beings that through people rule nations and large areas of the world, like what is described in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Powers are of a slightly lesser rank. They're probably ministers associated with the principalities in government. Rulers of the darkness of this world suggest beings with a ministry of deception who focus especially on people who influence thought life. I'll give you an example. Oprah Winfrey. Now, I don't mean to offend anybody. If you like Oprah, that's wonderful, but you need to pray for Oprah. Millions of people listen to her, and she gives out great deception. She'd be somebody that rulers of the darkness of this world would seek to influence. Why? Because so many people listen to her, and so many people are being deceived by the brand of Christianity which she presents. Oprah is not a Christian. If she's saved, I hope she is, but I have not seen any evidence of it from, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. Okay, now the third category is wicked spirits in the heavenlies. Those are innumerable beings, we call them demons, who interact with people. They stir up grosser sins and deceptions, animal passions, sensual desires, and religious deceptions. See, if the veil could be pulled back that separates the seen realm from the unseen realm, friends, there's a lot going on out there. There are angels in this room, but there are fallen angels as well. There's a counterfeit kingdom out there. The devil and his invisible followers influence humanity through deception, through oppression, through obsession, and through possession. Whole lessons for other nights. But the point for our discussion is this: all of that produces much of the hell and the heartache that's in this world. Now, Adam's sin produced not only a change in the rulership of this earth and the nature of man, it produced a fundamental change in the earth itself, which results in pain and heartache for humanity. I'm trying to explain to you that troubles in life don't come from God. When somebody goes into a store and stabs a bunch of people, that's not a work of God. People go, why did God allow that? That's a whole can of worms for another day. No, that's life in an earth that has been affected by sin. That's what that is. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. As I say, each of these points we could do a whole lesson on. I'm still laying my foundation here. Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve sinned, God came looking for them in the garden, and God made specific statements about the consequences of what they had just done. And I want to read something that he said to Adam, starting in verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt you return. God said to Adam, because of what you've done, the earth is now cursed. Now, this is a whole can of worms. God is not mad and saying, I curse the earth because of what you've done. We know that from the verb tense in the Hebrew. I don't have time to explain it. God is making a statement, because of what you've done, there is now a curse operating in the earth. The curse or the consequence of sin is death in all the various forms that it takes. When Adam and Eve sinned, death entered the world. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. I'm going to read it off the outline. The King James says, through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Here's how the Living Bible says it. When Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race. His sin spread death throughout all the world, so everything began to grow old and die, for all sinned. Why are babies born sick? Because of Adam's sin. Why are you going to die? Because of Adam's sin. How come I don't look as good as I did when I was 30? I look good when I was 30. Because of Adam's sin. Because of Adam's sin, death now works in the earth. Jesus said it this way. You don't have to turn over there, but Matthew chapter 6, where he talked about storing up treasure in heaven rather than on this earth, he said, in this earth, moths and rust corrupt, and thieves break in and steal. If you put a tomato on your table tonight and leave it there for 2 weeks, what will that tomato be like in 2 weeks? It'll be a squishy, decayed mess. Why? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Things rust, things corrupt, things wear out. See, you must understand that the natural laws which are presently in effect in this earth are the result of Adam's sin and its effect on the earth. I could do the whole lesson on this. Killer storms. God didn't make killer storms. Why are there hurricanes that kill people? Why is there flooding taking place all over the world today that people are dying in? I mean, we're hearing about America, but Pakistan is having massive flooding where people are dying. Those aren't acts of God. Those are the result of natural laws that were perverted by the sin of Adam, through whom death entered the world. Killer storms, deadly earthquakes, insurance policies, call them acts of God. Those are not acts of God. Those are the consequence of sin. I don't mean if you say a cuss word tonight, there'll be an earthquake at your house tomorrow. It doesn't work like that. I mean because of Adam's sin in the garden, there are earthquakes in the earth. Killer storms, earthquakes, famines, droughts, germs that can kill people. bees that sting and cause people to swell up and die, all of those things are the result of sin that's in the earth. Not only is the earth itself affected by sin, but according to this statement here in Genesis, our very physical bodies were affected by sin. They are now mortal. When God says you came from the dust and you're going back to dust, that's what he's meaning. God didn't make men to die. He made men to live. Why do men die? Because of the curse that's in the earth. We now have bodies that are mortal or doomed to die. They're corruptible. They're subject to sickness. They're subject to weakness. They're subject to aging. Now, each point I just made could be a whole lesson in and of itself. The point for our discussion is this. You have to understand that the hardships and suffering of life are here because of sin, beginning with Adam's sin in the beginning, and they're ultimately traceable back to Satan as the first rebel in the universe. And the devil and his demons are actively at work influencing the hearts and minds of men to keep them blinded to the reality of God and his kingdom and to motivate them to continue to act in ways that are contrary to God. And the result is, this is a pretty difficult place to live, in case you have not noticed. Life in a sin-cursed earth is a struggle. But if you believe your troubles are from God, it'll make you passive in the face of things you need to actively resist with your God-given authority. It'll make you passive to things that you need to resist in your life and in the lives of those around you. Now, how does all this play out in real life? Because I just read you some verses that said that God made men to reign, that we're supposed to reign in life now that we've received the gift of righteousness. How does all that play out? Sometimes people hear that as, okay, are you telling me that I can wipe out all the troubles in my life? Well, if you figure out how to do that, please come tell me how to do it, because I would like to do that as well. No, that's not what I'm telling you. Let me answer the question by looking at Jesus. Jesus shows us what a man ruling and reigning in a sin-cursed earth dominated by the prince of the power of the air looks like. Jesus shows us what it looks like when a man knows how to exercise his authority. Now, we say this all the time, but I'm going to say it again in case somebody hasn't heard it. You must understand something critical about Jesus. Jesus is God, become a man without ceasing to be God. 2,000 years ago, the second person of the Trinity, God, incarnated. He took on a full human nature without ceasing to be God. He became the God-man, fully God, fully man. We could do a whole lesson on that. However, while Jesus was on earth, although he was fully God, he did not live as God. He lived as a man. That's how he could be tired and sleep. The Bible says God doesn't sleep. Well, the Bible also says Jesus slept. That's not a contradiction. That's Jesus in his humanity. The Bible says God does not tempt anybody to sin and cannot be tempted to sin. Yet the Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That's not a contradiction. That's Jesus in his humanity. The man Jesus was tempted to sin. That's how he could die. God can't die. By definition, God is life. But God took on flesh so that he could die for our sins. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he lived as a man. I don't know if you realize this or not, but the Bible commands us to walk even as Jesus walked. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, if any man says he abides in Christ, he ought to walk even as Jesus walked. If Jesus did what he did as God, then you can't walk like he walked, because you're not God. In John the 14th chapter, verse 12, Jesus said, the works that I do, you'll do also, and greater works than these, because I go unto my Father. Jesus said we're to do the works that he did. Well, if he did his works as God, then we can't do them because we're not God. Jesus lived as a man in dependence on his Father. He did the works that he did by the power of his Father in him. John 6:57, Jesus said, I live by the Father. In John 14:10, he said, the Father in me doeth the works. We could do whole lessons on that point. But the point for our discussion is this. Jesus lived on earth as a man with authority, which is what we are, men with authority. Let me read you some verses here. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Let's skip that one. Go to Matthew chapter 9. I have a bunch of verses here. Let me just read you a few verses. Matthew chapter 9. Let me start in verse 6. This is where a guy was crippled, and his friends brought him to Jesus for healing. He couldn't get him in. They couldn't get in because there was a crowd there, so they took the roof off and lowered him. You remember that? Okay. And Jesus, let me start in verse 4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think you this? No, that's not a good place to start. Let me start in verse 2. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their face, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think you evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Now, notice verse 6. Jesus said, I want you to know that I've got power to forgive sins, and I'll prove it by healing this man. And then the crowd marveled that God had given such power unto men. That word in the Greek, power, it's the word authority. There are several words translated power in the King James. One word means dynamic power, like dynamite, miraculous power. The other means authority. Jesus had authority to forgive sins, and Jesus had authority to heal people. Now, human beings, men, cannot heal anybody. Jesus, as a man, had no more power to heal anybody than you or I have to heal anybody. Now, you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying anything blasphemous about Jesus. Jesus, in his humanity, as a man, had no more power to heal than you or I do. Yet, how many of you know, he went about healing all who were sick. Why? Because he had been delegated power. He had been delegated authority to wield the power of God. Look at Mark chapter 1. Jesus went into the synagogue one day, and a man had a fit. He had a demon. Let me start in verse 25. And Jesus rebuked the demon, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. Now, I could read you more verses, but it says over and over again, Jesus did what he did because he had authority. He lived as a man with authority. He was authorized to wield the power of the Father to destroy the works of the devil and to set captives free. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus, it said, for this purpose Jesus was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In Luke chapter 4, verse 11, he said, I've come to set the captives free. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to set the captives free. Jesus shows us how a man with authority who's been authorized to exercise the power of God lives. Now, look at John chapter 16. John 16. Verse 33. This is a familiar verse. John 16, verse 33. The night before Jesus went to the cross at the Last Supper, he made this statement. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus said that in the world we will have tribulation. That word tribulation, it can be translated pressure, affliction, suffering, trouble. Those things are part of life in this earth, in a sin-cursed earth. Jesus said we will have them, but he said we can be of good cheer. To be of good cheer means to take courage, to be confident, to not lose heart. He said we can be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. Overcome can be translated conquered, won the victory. Now, what does that mean? Jesus said, you're going to have trouble in this earth, but you can be encouraged because I have overcome the world. That's one of those statements like, I'm thrilled you've overcome the world, Jesus, but where does that leave me? You need to understand why the fact that he has overcome the world is good news for us. It's good news for his followers in two specific ways. Number one, through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus made it possible for us to be born again, which makes us overcomers by birth. It makes us men of authority by birth. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 4. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, for whatsoever or whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. Jesus said, be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. That's good news to us because through his death, burial, and resurrection, he made it possible for us to be born again, which makes us overcomers. And then secondly, in his earth ministry, Jesus shows us how sons of God live, how men who are overcomers, how men who have authority live. In other words, he shows us how we can potentially live because we have authority, because we are born of God, because we are overcomers. Now, the authority that we've been given does not mean we can stop or remove all the troubles and hardships of life. That won't happen till Jesus comes back again. It means that like Jesus, we can exercise authority over the powers of the air and over the conditions that they produce through manipulating the minds of men and circumstances on this earth. Let me give you some examples from the ministry of Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 4. You can't eliminate, see, Christians sometimes hear lessons about this about this subject as, ooh, I can end all the trouble in my life. And when they have trouble, they get mad at God, get mad at the preacher, and throw it all out. No, nobody said you're not going to have trouble in this life. Jesus said you will have trouble in this life, but he said you can overcome it. Well, what does that mean? Well, what did it mean to Jesus? How did he overcome the difficulties of life? In Luke chapter 4, let me set the scene before I read it. Let me find it too. I've got four examples here. Let's take disease for a minute. All disease is ultimately traceable back to the devil as the first rebel in the universe. Sickness is here because of sin. It was the devil who enticed Adam and Eve to sin, and through them, death. Sickness is a form of death. It's a lesser form. Through that sin, sickness entered the world. So Satan is ultimately responsible. Sometimes disease and physical infirmity is directly caused by the devil, not always, but either directly or indirectly, the devil is responsible. Not God, the devil. Jesus exercised authority over both categories. Here in Luke chapter 4, let me start in verse 36. And they were all amazed. Was that what I want? Verse 38. And he arose out of the synagogue, and he entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now that's a man with authority overcoming. What did he do? The lady was sick. Peter's mother was sick, and he told the fever to leave. And guess what the fever did? It left. It left. Now, why'd she have a fever? Well, we're not told specifically, but how many of you know there are a lot of germs and things, bugs, bacteria, viruses that can cause fever. Whatever it was, it left. Look at Luke chapter 13. Now, does that mean Peter's mother never got sick again? Well, that's the last we're told about her mother, about his mother. But how many of you would say it's reasonable to assume she may have gotten sick again? Why? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Jesus didn't remove the trouble from the earth, but in that situation, he had authority. Do you see that? Now, here in Luke chapter 13, let me start in verse 11. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up. Now this lady was crippled directly as a result of an evil spirit, we're told. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and he said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hand on her and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now let me stop right there for just a minute. Notice, once again, the exact same thing. Jesus exercised authority in the situation. He did not say, oh God, please heal this woman. Please do something. God, why is she sick? Why is this happening? Oh God. No, he understood this is a trespasser, and he told it to go. Verse 14, and the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. He has a little discussion with the Pharisees. Drop down to verse 15. And Jesus answered unto them and said, you hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And he makes it very clear. It's right that this woman be loosed from this bondage, and I have commanded her to be free by telling that thing to go. He overcame in that situation. Let me give you another example. Look at Mark chapter 4. See, we're talking about how can you overcome in a world with trouble. Well, Jesus showed us how to do it. And then through the cross and the new birth, he made it possible for us to do it as well. Mark chapter 4, turn to the very end of the chapter. You're familiar with this passage. Deadly storms, we said earlier, are traceable back to Satan as the first rebel in the universe. Killer storms, earthquakes, all that stuff is here because of the rebellion fostered by the devil, enticed Adam and Eve into it, and sin and death entered the earth. Are storms caused by devils directly? Well, I suppose they could do it, but on one level, that's an irrelevant detail. I mean, actually, I could do a whole lesson on that. But the point for our discussion is this. The laws, the natural laws that are in effect in this earth are the result of the curse that's in the earth because of sin. But guess what? Jesus had dominion over storms like that. Here, at the end of Mark 4, this is where he and his disciples got in a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. Let me start in verse 37. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? I'll tell you what manner of man this man was. He was a man with authority who knew he was authorized to speak to the works of the devil and the consequences of the works of the devil in this earth. He knew what he was authorized to do. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I'm showing you how to do it, and I, Jesus, through the cross and the new birth, make it possible for you to do what I did. Maybe we won't read these others in the interest of time, but you're familiar with all these examples. When necessary, Jesus actually suspended the laws of nature to bless men. Let me give you a couple examples. Fishes and loaves were multiplied. How many of you know that's suspending the natural law? I just told you, if you put a tomato on your table and leave it, it's going to rot according to natural law. But Jesus took fish and loaves and caused it to increase. He suspended natural law. As a man, he did this. See, that's the thing. Jesus did all this as a man with authority, authorized to do the works of his Father by the power of his Father. As he is in this world, so are we. Amen. The works that he did were to do, and greater works. He turned water into wine. That's a suspension of natural law. He empowered a man to walk on water. That's a suspension of natural law. Why? He had authority. Look at Matthew 16. Let's look at this one. I just want you to see some examples from the ministry of Jesus. See, why did Jesus say, oh, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You know, and you're thinking, well, that's good for you, you're Jesus. But see, Jesus lived on earth as a man who was subject to all the temptations and the pressures of life that we face, and he overcame. He exercised dominion. He ruled as a king in life through authority. Here in Matthew chapter 16, let me start reading. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Matthew chapter 16, let me start reading in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Jesus is beginning to prepare them for what's going to happen. Here's how Peter responds. Verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Peter doesn't understand, and he begins to try to talk Jesus out of going to Jerusalem to die on the cross. Now listen to how Jesus deals with him. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Jesus recognized that Peter was speaking out of ignorance, inspired by the devil, to persuade, hopefully, Jesus to forego going to Jerusalem where he would be crucified. We read over in Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You know, a lot of times when people get in your face and get angry at you, or when people do ugly stuff to you, how many of you know you want to get right back at them? But we need to recognize there are things at work in the unseen realm. When you pray for unsaved people, one of the best ways, oh God, please save my Uncle Bill. God wants to save Uncle Bill. In fact, he provided salvation for Uncle Bill 2,000 years ago. Pray, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, break the power of the God of this world that blinds him to the light of the gospel of Christ to keep it from shining onto Uncle Bill's heart. So that's how. That's not an exact quote, but that's how 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, says it. But the point for our discussion is this. Jesus, as a man, exercised authority over disease, over destructive physical circumstances. He was able to suspend natural laws when necessary to bless men. And he recognized that there are demons that work through men, seeking to influence their minds and their emotions and their actions through suggestions and deceptions. And he was able to deal with all of that. Now, will any of us walk as effectively and successfully as Jesus did on this earth? Well, it's like I always say, I'd rather shoot for the stars and get halfway there than aim for the lamppost and hit it. I'm going to do my best to learn to walk even as Jesus walked in this earth, because it's available. Now, when Adam disobeyed God in the garden and obeyed Satan, he turned his God-given right of rulership over to the devil. Jesus came to earth and went to the cross to break the power of the devil over the human race and over the earth in order to restore to man his God-given authority. See, there's two reasons why we can be of good cheer that Jesus has overcome the world. One, he shows us how a human being with authority can do it. But secondly, he came to break the power of the devil over the human race. Because of Adam's sin, all men are born into a fallen race, born sinners under the dominion or the reign of death. I've got some verses down there. We're not going to look them up in the interest of time. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says that Jesus took on flesh so he could taste death for every man. Look at, I turn to Hebrews 2 for just a minute. I do want to read you a verse there. Jesus took on flesh so he could join us in our dead condition, so he could join us in death to take us through death and bring us out of death and thereby break the power and authority of the devil over the human race. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Jesus joined us in death and went through death to break the power of death over us. Now let me read you some translations of that. "So that through death he might break the power of him, in order that by his death he might dethrone him that held the dominion of death, that is the adversary who had authority over death, the lord of death, that is the devil." Jesus submitted to death. Death had dominion over him for a time on the cross. Jesus himself said of the crucifixion, "This is the hour of the power of darkness." Look at that, Luke chapter 22. Golly, the time goes fast. Ooh. It may not go fast for you, but it really goes fast for me. Luke chapter 22. When they came to arrest Jesus in the garden, let me read verses 52 and 53. "Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus referred to the hour of his crucifixion as the hour of the power of darkness. Moffat's translation says the dark power has its way. He submitted to death, hell, and the grave to bring us through it. The devil thought he had conquered Jesus through the crucifixion. But we know God beat the devil at his own game. Did you know the devil inspired the crucifixion? Did you know that? Don't have time to turn to the verses. But in Luke 22 here, if you back up to verse 3, it says that Satan entered Judas Iscariot's heart and he went off and betrayed Jesus and turned him over to the temple authorities for 30 pieces of silver. Do you remember that? Acts chapter 2, I've got the reference down there. Verse 23, Peter in the first sermon on the day of Pentecost said that you men with wicked hands crucified the Lord. It was an act inspired by Satan, carried out by wicked hands. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 says, had the devil known what God was going to do through the crucifixion, he never would have crucified the Lord of glory. What did the devil do through the crucifixion? When Jesus went to the cross, God put the sin of the world on him and made him a sacrifice for sin. Because of the value of Jesus' person as the God-man, he was able to pay the price for sin for an entire race. And once the price for our sin was paid, because Jesus had no sin of his own, death couldn't hold him. Now, Jesus went to the cross for us as us. He died the death on the cross that we should have died because of our sin. At the crucifixion, the devil thought he had won. But once the price for sin was paid, Jesus could come out of death in what we call the resurrection. The resurrection was opposed by the powers of the air, by the devil. Do you know what? If they could have stopped the resurrection, they would have done it. Now look at Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 2. Look at them both, or Ephesians first, Ephesians 1, but then we're going to turn right to Colossians 2 and pull this all together, and this is where we'll pick up next week. Ephesians chapter 1, let me start in verse 19. Paul, this is one of the things Paul prayed for Christians, that we would see what is the exceeding greatness of God's power to us word who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul prays that we know the greatness of God's power, which is toward us who believe, his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I don't have time to explain it to you, but there's four different words here that refer to the power of God. The greatest demonstration of God's power ever in the history of humanity was raising Jesus from the dead. Why? Because it was opposed by all the powers of hell, by all the princes of darkness, of all principality, power, might, and dominion. Now look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. It says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let me read that out of a couple other translations. He disarmed principalities and powers which fought against him. That's Coney Bear's translation. And the hostile princes and rulers he stripped off of him. That's Weymouth's translation. The resurrection was a tremendous manifestation of the power of God. Jesus defeated the powers of the prince of the air, principality, power, might, and dominion, as a man by the power of God. Now, there's more to it than that. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus at the cross, in his death, burial, and resurrection, was the representative man. He was there for us as us. What happened to him happened to us. When he triumphed over the powers of darkness in the resurrection, so did we, because his resurrection was our resurrection. Now let me start in verse 19 again. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us word who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now let me stop right there. Grammatically, a parenthesis begins there. You know what a parenthesis is? It's two little squiggly things that go around a phrase that's stuck in there for explanation's sake. But you can take the parentheses out and still get the thought. Is everybody with me? Okay. He raised him from the dead, parentheses. The parentheses begins right there at the word and, set him, and it goes all the way down to the end of verse 23. We'll read it in a minute. That's a parenthesis, but for the moment, disregard it, okay? Now, I'm not changing the Bible. I'm just telling you how to read it grammatically. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? I'm back in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead? Drop down to chapter 2. And you, hath he quickened. Now, in my Bible, those words are in italics. Are they in your Bible? That means that's not in the original Greek. It was put in by the translators to help us. But actually, it takes away from the meaning here. So we're going to drop it out. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now let me back up to verse 20 again. Verse 19 says that we know the exceeding greatness of his power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's how it reads in the Greek. In other words, when Jesus was raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead because he was there for you as you. The resurrection was the greatest demonstration of power ever against the rebel kingdom of the devil. And guess what? You were a participant in that. Is everybody with me? Just pretend, otherwise I won't let you go. I'll make this go on longer. And I can do it, too. Okay. Now, drop down just a couple of verses in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Even when you were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ, or made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. These two verses say that we were raised when Jesus was raised because he was there for us as us, and we were seated with him in heavenly places. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Whole lesson there for another night. The point for our discussion is that is a position of authority. The right hand of the king is the highest position in the kingdom other than the king himself. That's where Jesus is. It is a position of authority. But notice, we were raised up with him and we were seated there with him as well. How many of you know we're seated in heavenly places in Christ?
Amen.
That's a religious phrase to a lot of us. Oh, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. Woohoo! It means you have the authority of that throne to exercise in your life. Amen. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Let me read you one more verse and we'll be done here. We'll elaborate on all this in more detail. Through the new birth, we have union with Christ. We've discussed that a lot. We're joined to him as truly as a branch is joined to a vine. And we are now part of his body. He's the head and we are particular members of his body. The same act that raised the head from the dead raised the body. The body holds the same position as the head. Every rebel power in the universe is under the feet of Jesus. Okay, back to verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Every rebel power in the universe and all the havoc caused by them are under the feet of Jesus. That means even if you hold the lowest position in the body of Christ, if you are the bottom of the little toe on the left foot and that's your position in the body of Christ, you are still above every power and might and dominion and principality. Every rebel holder of authority in the universe is subject to you through your union with Christ. We haven't said all there is to say about authority, but consider these points as we close. Through the cross and the new birth, we have been authorized to exercise dominion or power in this earth. Authority is expressed through words. That's how Jesus did it. He spoke words of command. He issued words of command which produced tangible results, and he reigned in life. We have to learn what authority we have. We have to learn what we're authorized to speak to, and we have to learn to get our mouth under control and learn to speak in agreement with God. Because we're born again, we are now men who are authorized to destroy the works of the devil in our lives and in the lives of people we know and love, as Jesus did when he was on this earth. God has authorized us to speak his word of power to bring the reign of God, the power and provision of his kingdom into our situation. Let us take this responsibility seriously and learn to walk in our authority effectively so we can reign in life as Jesus did. Amen. 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 Dear Father, thank you for your provision through the cross. Father, I pray for each person. Personalize this lesson, Father. Show us areas in which we cower at things that we ought to stand up and say, no, get out now in the name of Jesus. Father, I thank you for revelation to each one of us to enable us to begin to walk more fully in the authority we have because we're seated at the right hand of our Father. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.